We are still in verse 17 of chapter 9. Let's read again to refresh our memory. Remember, this is right after the Lord has appeared to Ananias and told him that Saul was a chosen vessel. He was going to bear his name before Gentiles. He had some questions about this because he knew all the destruction and the dangers that Saul had done. But the Lord confirms to him that he has chosen him and he's going to bear witness to his name. So in verse 17 it said, "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said to him, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Ananias obeys the vision he has from the Lord Jesus, and he goes to this Saul, and by laying hands on him, Saul has been praying, remember, and fasting. He is blind, and he has been praying and fasting for 3 days. And so he has received vision also, or revelation. So Ananias comes and enters the house where Saul, again, we keep saying Saul here because he is not yet functioning as a full apostle, but he has been saved, he has been regenerated, the Lord has personally dealt with him and told Ananias, another one of his disciples, that he is going to bear his name among the Jews and the Gentiles. So remember, he is blind, he has been without food, fasting on nothing, no water, no food for 3 days. And again, during which this time, he has had further revelations from the Lord. So Ananias addresses him as Brother Saul, since the Lord Jesus has confirmed that Saul is a convert and a believer in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and Lord. So again, during those 3 days, he is being told things. Things are being revealed to Saul as he waits and prays and fasts before the Lord. It's interesting also that the word used here for Lord is the word that all of the Jews use when referring to Jehovah, the God of Israel. Thus, Ananias believes, as the other disciples did, that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Lord of glory, that he was one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Again, as we've said, when Jesus condescended and took on the human nature, he limited himself. He could not use divinity. Again, this was one of the major temptations that Satan tried to get him to do, was to act independently of the Father. So it was a real temptation when Jesus had fasted without food for 40 days, when the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, then command these stones here to be made bread." He very well knew that Jesus had the ability to do this, that he could have sidestepped the commands of the Father, which would have been disobedience, but he could have done this, and therefore the temptation was very real, and Jesus was at the state of starvation. After a period of time, the normal human body that has no more reserves goes into starvation. It will begin to, when it has no fat left or anything else, it begins to use up muscle matter. And it's understood that the average healthy human, the body, can use up almost 50% of its protein or muscle, but then the heart is affected and it would kill a person, or then starvation would come in. So at this great time of hunger, intense hunger, Jesus is being tempted to disobey the Father and to use his divinity. But as we've said before, we cannot find one scripture to prove. There's maybe two times it's questionable that he could have, but we know that Jesus, while he was on the earth, he was limited by the Father's will and by his choice that he could not use divinity. He could not do this. This was why he was the perfect servant. He had to submit to the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus never performed a miracle, did nothing supernatural until the baptism of the Holy Spirit came upon him, again proving that he would not and did not use his divinity. He depended as a human Jesus, the Son of Man. He depended as the perfect servant to submit to the Holy Spirit the will of the Father, and he did this perfectly. Again, on another occasion, Jesus said that every word that he spoke and every action, miracle that he did, he said, I do as I see the Father do. He did not do it independently of the Father. He did not do it as the Word of God, as the one who existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity. So again, he did not and could not use his divinity and be in the perfect will of God. But after the resurrection, after he said, I will ascend, and remember one of his prayers before his crucifixion was, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. And what was he asking? He was asking, again, to be restored to the complete unity of the Godhead. So here, the apostles and the disciples and Ananias, when they address Jesus as Lord, they were referring to him with the same sense that he is one with God, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. And we find all through Acts, and we find the apostles at times referring to Jesus as the man. At times we find them referring to him as divinity. Sometimes there are certain scriptures when it's addressing God as our Savior that you cannot make a distinction of whether they're addressing the Father himself or they're addressing Jesus as the Savior, because again of the unity and his oneness with the Godhead. So again, he addresses him and says, when the Lord Jesus, again, when he uses the word Lord here, he's referring to him in his divinity as a Godhead also. And this is why the early church believed, and this was why the Pharisees and the high priests could not stand this doctrine. They understood that Jesus' claim and the apostles' claim was that he was the very one of Israel. He was the one that demons said, we know who you are. He was the one that John the Baptist said, before I was, he is. Jesus said, before John the Baptist or Abraham, he said, I am. So again, his claim was, and it was true, that he was the Son of God. But again, in his earthly ministry, he purposely limited and could not use his divinity but by permission. And he never did. He perfectly obeyed the Father in all of these. But when he ascended, remember when he gave up his life and he led captivity captive and the righteous souls in paradise were taken up into heaven, all power and glory was returned to him. When we see in the book of Revelation, when they refer to God the Father and they refer to the Son or Jesus the Lord, there is only one throne. There are not two thrones in the last chapters of Revelation, because again, the unity of both, they are the Godhead themselves. So Ananias says, this same Lord, this Jesus who appeared to you, Saul, on the road, has sent me to you now for these reasons, and he said, having laid hands on him, to give you back your physical eyesight and to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, again, he obviously was given further instructions, and he was not quoting everything he was given, as often happens in the Scripture. Jesus, in the previous first part of the vision, he said, I want you to lay hands on him so he can receive his sight. But later on, Ananias said, I've been instructed to lay hands on you that you receive your sight and that you be filled or baptized with the Holy Spirit. So always, again, it is not a literal verbatim things given. He's just highlighting the instructions he was given. He may have been told several other things to confirm that it was safe for him to go to Saul, but he does not share that with us. And so obviously it was not meant for us to know all of these things. So now he believes, as he lays hands on him, the physical eyesight is to be restored and he's to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He has already been converted. He has already, in a sense, we would say, been born again or saved or entered into the covenant. But empowering to witness and ministry, this is what is happening to him now. Remember, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the law. He knew Scripture very well, probably better even at this time than most Christians did. New Testament Scripture had not been written at this time. They all depended on the old. Everything was built and had to bear witness with the Old Covenant. So he was very grounded and sound in Old Testament doctrine. And so all he needed now was an empowering to proclaim the gospel that he now believes. He now accepts that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. So Ananias, laying hands on him, he imparts something to him. We call it grace. Anything that's imparted through the laying on of hands is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so grace often is to give help or guidance or deliverance, or it's for commission to ministry. So at this particular time, the laying on of hands is so that he would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he is already saved. He is already converted. This happened within hours of the time the Lord appeared to him, and he started submitting to him immediately and following his instructions. And then during the 3 days without sight, without food or water, he has had several, most likely, other revelations that the Lord is confirming to him Old Testament scripture, showing him who he is through the scripture. And it is as if the veil is removed from Saul, and he's able now to comprehend and understand these spiritual things that he was blinded to. It's interesting that Jesus could have done this directly as he did to those at Pentecost. But since it appears usually in every case after Pentecost, those who were baptized with the Holy Spirit, they either had the apostles or someone to lay hands on them, or while the preaching and teaching of the word was going on, the Holy Spirit would come upon those. But it was never exactly like Pentecost after that. It was always through the laying on of hands of the ministers or disciples of Christ, or while the preaching of the word was going on, that the Holy Spirit, the baptism, came upon people. So again, Saul had sought to destroy the believers of Christ, and it was actually through them and through Ananias and later through other disciples that he's going to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. He's going to receive instructions. The baptism of the Holy Spirit came through Ananias. It's interesting, did not come through other apostles. Again, God has his own means and methods for why he does certain things. And as Saul was a strict Pharisaical Jew, he dealt more with justice and vengeance. Remember, they promoted the law actually to its excess, as Jesus accused them of at times. They would often stress the minute, small matters of the law, but they would forget justice and mercy and forgiveness and love. They were very big, the Jews were, on vengeance and retaliation, and again, they carried it to its extreme. Yet the law and the prophets was harsher in its outward dealings with people. It dealt with them more according to their minds and their nature, because again, under the old covenant, men were not born again. Their spirits were not altered as they are in the New Testament. And so God dealt with them at a different level. It was the schoolmaster. The word of God and the law became a schoolmaster. And when people opposed the prophets, often they received immediate judgment for it and punishment from God as a sign. And it happened while the judges and Moses and others were leading Israel. It happened at times. And again, that was the light truth they had, and God worked with them at that level. But where the law came through Moses, and the law exacted a lot, under the new it said grace came through Jesus Christ. So patience and long-suffering and God's forbearance was extended in the new covenant. And as we've said many times, that Jesus never personally judged anyone under his ministry. The most he ever did was take a small whip and beat men to drive them out of the temple who were merchandising, making his father's house a den of thieves. But this simply would be as if someone striking someone with a belt, and they had clothes on. This was not even intended to leave marks or anything on them. It was to show that his zeal for his father's house, and that he was acting as a prophet. And in that capacity, he had the capacity to do that. But again, he never cursed permanently. He never harmed permanently anyone while he was in the human nature. Again, the worst he ever did was he cursed the fig tree. And that was a symbol of what was going to happen to Israel because of its wicked leaders, and that was fulfilled later on. So we find in the New Covenant, God is extending grace and mercy. He is not overlooking justice or holiness. Again, he will bring these about. Saul, later on, when he becomes an apostle, in his epistles, he will talk of people who are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He didn't say anybody's getting away with anything. People have this false understanding that Jesus overlooks everything, and that he, because he's not judging, is as if he forgives freely. He does not. You do not find forgiveness in the New or Old Covenant apart from repentance and a change of heart and an acknowledgement of sins and dealing with them, and the same is true in the New Covenant. And so again, those who God postpones their judgment and does not directly intervene through the physical world in this life, they will get it at the day of judgment. But let's not forget that God, being who he is, at any time, he can call a nation, and he does. He raises up nations against nations to punish each other. He can judge an individual if he sees it fits his purposes, and people, kings or individuals, become excessively wicked and persecute too much to an extreme or interfere with some of his plans. It's within God's power and the capability to destroy them. We will see examples in Acts and in the epistles of God doing this. But his general mode is to be more patient, long-suffering, and give people time to repent. He, again, will show and extend great long-suffering. But again, holiness and justice will not be laid aside forever. Wherever God extends himself in grace and mercy and love, ultimately, holiness and justice, vengeance and punishment must come. And it will come in a greater measure to those who have been given greater patience, and that God has bore with them a lot longer than he normally would. Remember, he told some of the cities and towns of Israel that Sodom and Gomorrah would fare better at the day of judgment than they would. Jesus himself said, if I had performed the miracles and healings and deliverances in Sodom that I've done with you people, he said they would have repented a long time ago. He didn't say they might. He said they would have. That if that kind of grace had been extended to them, but under the old covenant, they answered for the light and truth they had, and God was not required, and he did not give the extra measure that came under the period of grace and under Jesus' ministry. So what was he saying to the Pharisees and the Jews? He was saying that at the day of judgment, you will be punished more severely than the wicked people of Sodom and Gomorrah was, because you were given more grace and patience, long-suffering and mercy, that you can be sure that God will not forget this when he does come into play and to exact his wrath and judgment. And see, that's perfect holiness. That is justice. So mercy and justice have kissed. The attributes of God do not cancel each other out. They all work within harmony. For God to freely forgive a person without repentance, without a change of heart, without the stopping of sinning, would be contrary to his nature. It would make God evil in his own nature, which is impossible for God to be. So even God, when he extends grace, grace is freely given. It simply means God's favor and postponement. But when we talk about grace for forgiveness, again, this is required of man to respond to this. So when God extends himself through grace and long suffering, again, he expects repentance and a change of heart. So his grace is freely given. Again, that's his option, to show long-suffering and patience, to put up with the wicked longer than he has to. But ultimately, he expects a response to this, and when there is not a proper response, then one day his grace, as the Apostle Paul tells us later, he said, the grace of God, do not allow it to be given to you in vain. It means that God will extend himself, but it will become dead or empty if you do not respond properly. And as Hebrews tells us, the Epistle of Hebrews, that those who came strongly against the commandments of Moses and the law, he said they could be put to death at two or three witnesses. He said, how much greater punishment do you suppose they shall receive who trample the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace? It was a rhetorical question. He's saying that they shall receive a greater judgment when God says enough's enough. When God's long-suffering and grace and patience and extension of love has gone too far, one day God's nature, His justice and holy, says enough's enough. So we see this is the perfect nature of God. All of His attributes work in harmony. They do not cancel themselves out. God does not act by whim or whimsical moods or feelings as humans do. He does not act by emotions and moods. God may have emotions and moods, and as Scripture teaches us, He compares some of His nature like us because we're made in His image. But they are not all. We are in His image, but we are not God, and there are things about God that are far beyond us. He Himself said His ways are not our ways. They're superior to us. So one day, again, His patience and long suffering and extension of grace will have an end. And then, again, the other side of God shall come into perfect play. As we've said before, people tend to think that the Jesus of the New Testament was totally different than the judgmental God of the Old Testament. This is simply not true. If you read the book of Revelation, the greatest wrath and judgments that are going to be poured out on the earth will far exceed what was done to Egypt or anyone under the Old Testament. The Bible explains it as being the wrath of the Lamb. Isn't it interesting? It means He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But He came as Savior and Redeemer only once. But when He returns the second time, He shall come as a judge and a king. He will not come for salvation. And again, He will act in the wrath of God on those who have opposed His people and despised His grace and mercy. We will find the worst wrath and judgment of God being extended through the Lamb of God than any action God did under the Old Covenant. So again, they are the same. They're simply various covenants. God extended Himself differently and revealed bits and pieces until the full revelation comes. Remember, when the Lord returns, the wicked, many will flee into the caves and mountains and beg for the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. See, again, He will come not as the Savior anymore. He will not come with mercy and grace. He will come to execute the judgment of the Father. Remember, all authority is given to Him. He is the judge. He is the one who is set up, and He is the one that all judgment is going to be committed to, that God in Christ will judge the nations. So again, we see that under this old, this was what Paul was used to. He was used to vindication and justice. He was not a hypocrite as most of the Pharisees and priests was. He basically believed in the law and believed in what he was doing. But now that Ananias, the Lord has used him to show grace and mercy and extend the Holy Spirit's baptism to him, he is seeing something that they had a difficult time understanding in the law. He is seeing what the loving of your enemies that Jesus taught his disciples to do. Pray for those who persecute you, looking for their forgiveness rather than self-vindication and judgment on your enemies. Again, the personal retaliation is taken out of it. And again, if there's judgment and vindication, God will do it as He sees fit for His own nature and purposes, and not simply to satisfy the Christian's personal vendettas, which he's supposed to be dead to in the first place. So this is what is happening here in verse 18. In verse 17, after he lays hands on him and speaks to him what's going to happen, it says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized." Again, immediately. Most healings and deliverances appear to have been done within seconds or minutes, and not days or in a period of slowness. So some kind of film or scales, which appeared that Paul had over his eyes, they slid off of him or disappeared, and he was able then to walk and to see. He had his physical eyesight restored, and then he was to be baptized in water, and most likely while he was baptized in water or right afterwards is when the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit came on him. Some hold that he was baptized in the Spirit before this water baptism. But again, it doesn't appear to be that precise or clear. And actually, it really doesn't matter because we have both cases recorded in Scripture, and it's worth going to see how these things happened. But first of all, when people were born again or regenerated, the purpose for them to get water baptized was to show what had happened to them inwardly. So when false denominations that practice and believe in infant baptism or baptizing people in water, and then they believe they're only saved after they're baptized in water, this is utter nonsense and it's foolishness and it's no proof in Scripture. And we'll go to a Scripture now. Okay, we're going to Acts chapter 10. And let's read verses 44 to 48 to see where things happened differently here. And while Peter was speaking, he's preaching to Gentiles now, the first time. While Peter was still speaking these words, giving them the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, or the Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and he stayed with them for several days. So when he was preaching to Cornelius' house, we'll get into that later, there was about 12 Gentiles there, friends and family. As he's preaching the gospel, they believed, and all of a sudden, they were converted, and the Holy Spirit baptized them at the same, it came upon them immediately, and then they were water baptized. So you can see that it happened at various different ways. So again, in Paul's case, we assume that when the eyes lifted, he could see that he went out and was baptized, and most likely the Holy Spirit came upon him then. But again, we cannot be dogmatic on this. So in verse 18, it says, when he got up and was baptized, and then verse 19, and he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So he was most likely weakened bodily from 3 days of no food or water, and he had received physical strength. Remember, this is very similar that happened with Jesus. We only have two recorded cases, one in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and one at the end, where angels came physically and ministered to Jesus. After the 40 days of fasting, the Scripture says the angels came and brought him bread and ministered to him. And then in the garden, when he sweat blood and he was so weak physically to the point of death, the Scripture says an angel strengthened him. So again, the physical was stressed out to its uttermost point. So Paul's body was probably very weak at this time simply for not having exercise or food or water for several days. And remember, they had been journeying on the road for hours, and he may not have eaten as they journeyed for miles. He may have not have had food for hours before that. So this was the physical state that he was talking about. And so Saul, he spent several days being fellowshipped by the true disciples who could answer many questions and give much insight as to what the Lord Jesus was doing among his people in the present time. See, again, he was receiving revelation and instructions, but they would be able to give him the practical sign and tell him what was going on around him now that he is a believer and now that he is going to be a minister and servant of the Lord. So again, the very people he sought to destroy had become his brothers and sisters and helpers in his growth and in graces that are being given to him. They are ministering to him. He is receiving a measure of God's grace and insight and comfort and fellowship from the very people he came to destroy. And verse 20, continuing on, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. He most likely got this revelation not only on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him, but during the 3 days he was fasting and by himself praying when he got several revelations then. He was probably having his spiritual eyes illuminated. He was getting divine revelation, and all of a sudden it's like the pieces of the puzzle were coming together, and he saw what he could not see before because of his blindness and his hard conscience kicking against the dealings of the Holy Spirit. So immediately, this Saul, who was a strict Pharisee and a devout Jew, remember, he was not a hypocrite as others. Later on, his own testimony is that he said when he persecuted the Christians and did some of the responsible for their death, he said, "I did it ignorantly, and therefore I obtained mercy." Nowhere did he ever acknowledge he was a cold-blooded murderer. He killed them, and he killed them according to the law that he understood, but he was wrong. But he said he obtained mercy. See, again, God takes into consideration the light and truth that people have. He thought he was doing God's will. He was fulfilling part of the scripture that Jesus told the disciples, "The time will come when they will kill you and think they're doing God a favor." So many of the hypocrites and the priests, they killed Jesus out of envy and jealousy and money matters. Often it wasn't out of their true knowledge of who he was. Even Jesus implied that some of the priests knew who he was, that he was a prophet of God, and out of envy, they still wanted him out of the way. So they were excessively wicked in their heart. But Saul was not that way. He was an honest heart Pharisee. He was not a hypocrite. He was zealous for the law and doing what he thought was right, even though he was wrong. And he said he obtained mercy because he did these things ignorantly. So God considers all of these things. So once he received the revelation of Jesus being the true Messiah and the Son of God, he wasted no time proclaiming and preaching Jesus as Lord in the Jewish synagogue. This is astounding. But remember, he has just been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have, as no one else does at the time, there are no New Testament scriptures to study. All they have is the law, and he knows the law as well as anybody does. He knows the law of scripture as well as James and Peter and John, yet they can see Jesus where he didn't. But he knew the law, and once his eyes, the spiritual eyes, were illuminated, once he saw, he could see it's clearer, clearer than all of them. He was qualified to preach the gospel, and he was anointed to preach the gospel. So verse 21, "And all of those hearing him continually were amazed, and they were saying, Is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Many of these Jews in the synagogue he's preaching to, they knew about Saul. They knew he was the instigator in the putting to death of Stephen, and obviously of others. So again, he was at once going to preach the gospel to people. They saw this radical change with him. He was able to preach in the Jewish synagogues, and the Jews were amazed at his radical change in this man. They saw something, obviously, about face. And they were saying this, "How could this be? What is going on here? You know, the one who come against this Jesus of Nazareth is now promoting him. The one who came to Damascus to arrest and bring back the followers of Jesus to Jerusalem is now a chief spokesman for this name." So this would have astounded them. Okay, in verse 22, "But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ." Let us go ahead and take a break here.